So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're studying in the Sermon on the Mount. We're studying the Beatitudes. You know, and last Sunday, I was in Santa Barbara. I recycled some material from class here and preached on what it meant to be blessed. And, you know, as I was preparing for that on Sunday, I realized that when we talk about what it meant to be blessed and everything else that is part of this new covenant of Jesus Christ, how the Old Testament prophets were pointing the way towards, again, when we talked about those who are poor in spirit, the prophets had something to say about those who are poor in spirit, didn't they? About those who mourn. And the prophets spoke about all these things, but it dawned on me that when we talk about what it meant to be blessed, one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies that we need to commit to memory had something to say about being blessed. And what is that Old Testament prophecy? To Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, the promises to Abraham of a land, seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is what it's all about. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, through Christ, that we would have a chance to be blessed. But we can only be blessed if these qualities that we're studying here, the Beatitudes, are adopted and carried with us and built upon throughout our lives. And so I was like, how did I miss that when we're talking about being blessed? Because again, that's going back to the very beginning, which again, God promised this opportunity for blessings. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, once again, we'll read this so often, we should be able to just spout it off the top of our heads without any thought whatsoever. But let's read once again Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I get a volunteer for that. David?
Here. Chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
All right. So far we've studied from verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is those who realize that their sins leave them in an impoverished state before God. That we come cowering and cringing because of our sins before God, humbled by the fact that we have sin in our lives that we can't do anything about. And verse 4, then, "Blessed are they who mourn." We realize that as one mourns for the dead, we mourn for our own lost spiritual condition. That we grieve over the fact that we're lost and separated from God. And we seek the comfort that only God can provide. And then we turn to verse 5 last week. "Blessed are the gentle," or "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we talk about, again, just summarizing this real quick, that, again, Vine said, is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. That, again, realizing our sin, realizing how impoverished we are, and how mournful we are over our spiritual death, we then submit our will to God's. We then are going to accept His dealings with us as good, and we're not going to resist and argue any longer. We're going to stop kicking against the goad. We're going to humble ourselves in His sight and stop disputing. And we're going to accept His word and do things because He has said so. And again, as Joe Price said, it's harness strength. It's a horse that is obedient to the reins. We've taken His yoke upon us, and we're allowing Him then to guide our lives. again, we're going to realize that, as it says in Isaiah chapter 55, that my ways are not his ways. So that we need to respect that God has ultimate wisdom and ultimate knowledge, and we're going to respect his will in our lives. We then talk about the promise of that is that they shall inherit the earth. That again, there's an eternal perspective to this promise. That in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15, Peter talks about the fact that again, all the things of this life will be destroyed, but we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Interesting, I've added a verse to this chart that was out there last week. Psalms 102, as Willis and I were reading at home from Genesis chapter 9 and 10, we're reading about the destruction of the world by a flood. At least notice the cross-reference to this passage. And I thought it was particularly important as we talked about inheriting the earth and what type of earth are we seeking to inherit. And we did talk about the fact that in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, that our inheritance is described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But if you look at Psalms 102, if I can get somebody to read 23 through 28. Randy?
Psalm 102, 23 through 28. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old is found the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. My clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and your descendants will be established before you.
So, Randy, verse 25, again, who founded the earth? God did. And the heavens are the work of your hands. But what does he say in verse 26 about the works that God has created?
They will perish, but you will.
Okay, they're going to perish, but you're going to do it. How does he describe it in the latter part of this verse?
And clearly, you will change them, and you will be changed.
Isn't that fascinating? He describes that this world that we see right now is like an old pair of clothes, and they're getting wore out. And someday, what's God going to do with these clothes? He's going to change them. He's going to throw this away. That this world will not have any use anymore. But who's going to endure?
Children.
I'm sorry?
Children of God.
The children of God. God will endure, and his children will endure. And that we will inherit an earth. This earth? No, because this one, again, is like the old clothes. It's going to be thrown away. We're going to inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Isn't that encouraging? But yet, how many people still want to make their inheritance here upon this physical earth? In the old clothes that the psalmist is talking about here. But God says, I'm not going to use these old clothes. I have something better planned for those who are my children. So again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They are going to inherit the promise, the eternal inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This is the point of the blessing. That should be what we're seeking after. Not that we're going to live here in the physical capacity forever. Let's move on then back to Matthew chapter 5. Any other thoughts then about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? So going on to verse 6, where Jesus now says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, for they shall be filled. I like talking about this one. Hunger is something we deal with all the time. Hunger is something we understand from a physical capacity. But so far, as we've come thus far in the study, so far the blessed person is the one who realizes his spiritual poverty, who mourns as for the dead his spiritual undone condition, and then prepares his heart with meekness or gentleness to receive the direction and guidance of our Heavenly Father. But now that we've reached that point in which we realize our spiritual poverty, we mourn over our undone condition, and we're willing to submit. Is it enough just to sit there and to just wait? But rather, this almost as a wherein to me indicates some action that we need to begin to take. There's something for us to do. That we're not just going to sit there and realize that we're lost and we feel real bad about it, and we realize that God is the one in control, but I've got a role to play. That I need to, again, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Lord adds the condition that that is what is going to characterize my life. Randy, you had a couple of teenage boys. What do hungry people do? What do hungry boys do?
They eat a lot.
They eat a lot. And do they get deterred when their initial efforts to be fed are not met?
They crowd the pantry.
They will find it, won't they? My point is that if we think about this, the whole point of hungering and thirsting is it causes you to do something, doesn't it? When you're hungry, I guess there are some people who will just sit on their couch and wait for the, kind of like Elijah, wait for the raven to bring the food and drop it in their lap. But we'll talk about this in a minute. Hungry people do something. And when we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it should cause us to do something. It should cause us to take action. Again, when we talk about hungering and thirsting, like many other things, when we talk about being poor, again, we need to kind of put it in perspective. Sometimes we consider ourselves poor because, again, we don't have a whole lot left over at the end of, you know, the paycheck. We talk about the fact that that type of poor actually means destitute. It means we don't have anything. It's not that just we're not of the upper class. When we talk here about hungering and thirsting, you know, I was kidding with Jonathan before class tonight about how that sometimes you've been here in the worship service and the assembly and your stomach starts to grumble a little bit, you know, perhaps even audibly so that other people hear. Yeah, people are pointing all over here. And you say, and rightfully so, or you say, we're hungry, right? Again, our stomachs, you know, they grumble because there's no food in there. Is that the type of hunger we're talking about here? What type of hunger are we talking about? Well, it's spiritual, but just, you know, carrying it back to a physical hunger, I mean, how driving of a force should this hunger be?
It's a starvation type of hunger.
Yes.
You know, Curtis, you have the word on board there, insatiable. Now, this may not be, granted, the best way to illustrate it, but when you think about an addict, somebody who's addicted to something, they need whatever that is so bad. That's all they think about. It consumes them, and they'll do anything that they can to get it, whether it's a taste of that drink, a smoke of whatever it is. That's what they want. That's what it is for something to be insatiable. And that's what a child of God's desire for the Word of God is supposed to be. We want it so bad. We'll do whatever it takes to get it, and we want more and more and more of it.
Right. And we want it like, again, as Richard used, like a starving man. Any of you ever seen the old movies where, you know, they're out in the desert, and they're just, you know, they're crawling across the sand. They just need something. When I was a kid, we'd go camping over the Oregon coast, and midway down around Florence, they have the Oregon Dunes, they call them. And I remember one of our friends had a movie camera, and they told those kids that, you know, crawl across the sand like you're starving to death, the type of thing. And so we're pretending, having fun. But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the one who is searching for the food, the sustenance, the water they need to live. And they understand without it, they're going to die. And in that scenario, is it enough to get one cup of water?
You have one, now you want more.
You've got to have more. You know, just because you had one cup, and remember when we studied in John chapter 4 about the woman of Samaria, she understood that to have that cup of water today meant what tomorrow? I'm going to come back for more. And so there's that ongoing aspect, but we need to understand this driving force to the point of I need it to live. I've got a hunger because if I don't get what I need, I'm going to die. Chris?
Sarah defines it as to seek with eager desire.
Okay, eager desire. I mean, it's that strong passion, right? It's that I've got to have it. Again, to the point of death, that without it, I'm not going to survive. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that position. I'll be honest with you, I never have. I've been at points in my life where I wasn't quite sure exactly what I was going to have for dinner that night, and whether I had enough money to buy everything I wanted to, but I never had been at a point in my life where I needed something to eat or else I was going to die. Brethren, when we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's got to be that strong, that insatiable. David?
You know, it makes me think of all of us have seen the commercials with either the dogs, or the animals, and or the cats, and they're advertising cat food or dog food. And they let the dogs out, and you see them with like three or four of them, and they're like making a mad dash to go eat this food. And they're trying to say, see how good this is? Our dogs like it, but it's not really that, because they starve the dogs. And then when they open the door, they know where the food is, and they're there. Because, like you said, it's that driving force. I got to do something.
Right. I can't stay in this condition.
Right.
Again, most of us probably, would it kill us to skip a meal?
No.
But again, it's that point, spiritually speaking, we understand we can't skip it. Again, it is our sustenance. And again, I keep asking this question, what do hungry people do? We know that hungry teenagers will search the kitchen until they find something. I get it. You know, if it's not in the pantry where I normally, you know, how often have parents tried to hide the cookies or something like that somewhere? And they're like, you found it? Of course, well, yeah, I found it. I wasn't going to give up until I get, you know. Do we have that same mentality? Is it that important to us? Again, hungering and thirsting, it's defined to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. As, you know, that was there you were quoting, Chris?
Yes.
There you go. So again, that ardent search for nourishment. Again, the type of hunger experienced in the famine, as Richard talked about, again, dying of starvation. It's that, and I should have looked this up, where the four lepers went to the camp of the Arameans. And do you remember why they went to the camp of the Arameans?
They said, well, we can die in the city or we can die there.
Because they were dying of hunger, literally. In fact, what had two women just done?
Eaten their child.
I mean, they were to the point where they had nothing else. And these four lepers said, we might as well go turn ourselves into the Arameans because we're going to die here. That's the type of hunger we're talking about. We've got to find the food. It's the type of hunger experienced in the famine. I need to eat or I will die. Is that our approach towards righteousness? But what is our hungering and thirsting to be for? Again, a number of passages here that I would like for us to read and think about as we think about our spiritual hunger. First of all, in the book of Job chapter 23, verse 12. Volunteer, please. Job 23:12.
I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food.
Is that our approach towards righteousness, towards the word of God? That as much as, again, I enjoy food, I enjoy steak, pizza, pies, I mean, all the things. And that's good. And it's things that we enjoy together as we think about our lives. Melissa and I talk how that, you know, for me, as I think about various moments in our life together, I remember foods that we eat in various times and various places, and it creates memories. And that's all good. But do I have an insatiable desire even more than my necessary food to be fed by the Word of God? Do I consider it that important? Or do I go days, perhaps, without being fed spiritually, but I make sure that every day I do eat? Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2.
Melissa?
Psalms 42:1-2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?
So we have a song that we sing that's based on that verse. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Again, how intense do you, as you read those words, is that a casual hungering and thirsting? No, there's an intensity in that. That ardent, earnest desire that Chris was talking about. Let's flip ahead a few chapters to chapter 63 and verses 1 through 3. David?
Psalm 63:1-3. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and to see your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you.
And go ahead and read it down through verse 5, actually.
So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips.
So again, that kind of peace ahead towards the fulfillment of this. You know, blessed are the hungry and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They talk about that there. But again, this is David talking about the fact that this man who was called a man after God's own heart, again, do you hear the passion in his voice, in his heart, in which he says, you are my God, and I seek you earnestly, and my soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There is no other place, Lord, that I can go. You're the need that I have. And again, it's insatiable. It's something I need every day. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, Bruce.
Oh,
can you wait just a second. Let's turn there. Okay, thank you.
Oh, everyone that thirsteth cometh to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, and yea, buy the wine and the milk within the money, that without price. And wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labor, and your labor, that thou shalt satisfy not? Hearken diligently unto me, that eat, and that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in its fatness. Incline ye ear, and come unto me. Hear your soul, and shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
So again, if this is God's invitation to us, then when you drop down to verse 7, again, this is about who God will have compassion on, whom he will pardon. And again, it's the one, he says in verse 1, who thirsts for him. Everyone who thirsts comes to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. It's interesting, verse 2, what does he say? What does he say about mankind in general in verse 2?
Just spend money, just labor. It's not satisfying.
In terms of our needs and that which really fulfills us, in general, does man look in the right place for that? And again, you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, I do, when I think about looking for satisfaction and fulfillment, and it sounds like a song, looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. But man continually looks to be filled, to be satisfied by the things of this life. And verse 2, he's like, why are you looking for physical things to sustain you? Why are you looking for those things to fill your and to satisfy your life? But then, tying in verse 1 and verse 3, again, that idea of thirsting, of hungering. But verse 3 talks about the fact that how we're, again, what is it that we're going to do that's going to, that the activity associated with hungering and thirsting? Incline your ear and come to me and listen. Listen or hear. Be taught of me. How are we going to be fed? How is our appetite going to be filled? Listen. Listen, study, meditate on His words. That will fill you up. Come listen to what I have to say, and you'll find that which is going to satisfy you. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. We're not going to read that because we know what it says there. That's, again, following the woman in Samaria. Again, what did Jesus offer to her early in John chapter 4? Living water, as opposed to the water that she was needing every day. But verses 31 through 34, remember again, his disciples finally come back. And they think that he needs some physical food, but Jesus tells them what? I'm saying, yeah, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Again, what is going to satisfy us? Well, what satisfied our Lord and Savior? Doing the will of God. Pleasing his heavenly Father. What should satisfy us and fill us up? Doing what pleases God. David?
I find it very interesting in what you talk about the Samaritan woman that Jesus is talking to her. And in 13 he says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again.
Right.
But in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up.
In other words, when I begin feeding on the Word of God, do I need to begin looking for other sources? No, I need to still keep going back to this, but I don't need to be shopping around. I don't need to be looking for the televangelist. I don't need to be looking for the popular author. I need to go to the one source, that living water that's been provided to us. That's an excellent point. And again, finally, John 7, verses 37 and 38.
John 7, 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.
Alright, so again, if you're thirsty, again, there's something to do, and that something is come to me. Again, and back during the ministry of Christ, that meant physically seeking after him. Can we physically go seeking after him any longer? But if we're going to come to him, how do we come to him? Yeah, we're going to approach him through his word. But we're going to come to him that way.
Can I add a couple of verses?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
There's a lot of, John 6. Verse 27, Jesus said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. And then also down in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Same thing.
Right, absolutely. But we go on and come to him. But again, there's something that physical food and water won't satisfy, that he will. But again, we have to come and we have to believe in him, right?
Yeah, and the necessary conclusion is, by him, we're talking about his word. But, in the beginning was the word. With God, the word was God. So we're talking about God's word. That's what satisfies us, is the word of God. Doing the will of God.
Yeah. Do not work for the food which perishes. We know that they have to take that in context, because obviously 1 Thessalonians talks about the fact that if we want to eat, we need to work for it. But again, we're talking about the driving force. Again, that more important, the priority in our life, again, to be fed by the Word of God. So, again, I keep going back to, again, hungering and thirsting should cause us to do something. And what is our hunger and thirst to do for us? There's a purpose for this. And somebody could read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. Proverbs 16, verse 26. Richard?
Proverbs 16:26, the appetite of the laboring man laboreth for him, for his mouth urgeth him thereto.
From a physical perspective, again, it says, but again, there's a spiritual application here. A worker's appetite works for him. Again, when you're physically hungry, what should that cause you to do? You know, talking about 1 Thessalonians. I've got to get a job. I'm hungry. And it should urge me on, right? It should prevail that. I need to eat, and so I've got to get work so I can get food, paid so I can buy something to eat. And is that a good motivation? Yeah. So his hunger urges him on. Spiritually, what's the application here? How does our spiritual appetite work for us?
Well, if you're hungry for the Word of God, you need to dig into the
Bible. It's
open scripture, really.
Urges on. I mean, right. That where are we going to go to find this sustenance? We've got to turn, but again, that aspect of it, there's a point to that hungering and thirsting. It urges us on. It's a motivation to seek to have that hunger and thirst filled. But again, go to the right source. We've got to go to where it will fill us up, and to make sure that we don't neglect that. Again, what is it that spiritually hungry and thirsty people do? They are going to go to God's Word. They're going to understand this is my sustenance. And I need it, in the words of Job, more than my necessary food. That I've got to set aside the time in my day. And again, who is constantly working against you and I in terms of setting aside the time to hunger and thirst for His Word? Satan is. He will make sure, and he'll do anything to fill up our days so that we are handling everything else and taking care of everything else other than the time to meditate, to study, to think, to reflect, to apply the food that is the Word of God. And so it takes discipline on our part to make sure that we set aside the time. We've got to seek to be fed. And again, that's what that hungering and thirsting is all about. There should be some evidence, right?
He's doing more than just taking up our time. For those of us that recognize the hunger and thirst, and there's a lot of people out there that do recognize it, he's providing all the junk food that's going to fill them up,
yeah,
that keeps them away from God's Word.
Yeah.
That's why we have to be diligent to stay with God's Word and not be filled up with all this other junk.
Does the TV, the internet, the social media, televangelists, all the publications in your Bible bookstores, do they provide the nourishment that we need? But yet, again, we are tempted to allow those things to fill up, again, our lives. But again, David?
Yeah, well, thinking about that, because if you think about the whole idea of physical hunger and physical thirst, you know, we get hungry, like you said, when your stomach's growls at church, you know, and then after we're done, at lunchtime, we usually go get something to eat. But is that where it stops? Do we get that one meal and stop right there? Like the TV evangelist was saying, they tell you all you got to do is believe in God and say, you know, whatever, and then you'll be safe.
There's real faith.
There's only, it's a one-time thing.
There's no nourishment in it.
No, but hunger, you always have to fulfill that hunger.
Right.
And the same thing spiritually. It's not just a one-time spiritual feed. It's a constant feed.
Yeah. I ate last year.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
It's
and that's, you know, because I was reading Philippians 3 and verse 12, and that's what kind of brought it. It's like you're pressing on. It's a constant work. You have to reach that goal. You have to press for it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, we've got to seek to be fed. Jeremiah chapter 3, if I get someone to read verses 11 through 15. Jeremiah 3, 11 through 15. Noah?
So the Lord's going to be backsliding Israel has justified himself more than the scriptures of Judah. Though he was pointing these words toward the north, the Savior turned and backsliding Israel, saved the Lord. And I will not cause my anger to fall upon you.
So again, he's talking about the plea to come back to God. Come back to me. And you notice when oftentimes we read passages like this in the Old Testament, several of the Beatitudes are kind of mentioned together. I mean, you can see the poverty of spirit, you can see the mourning, you can see these type of things. Acknowledge your iniquity, recognizing your poverty in spirit. So we see these things. But come back to me, acknowledge that you've transgressed, and return to me. And then verse 15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. What does God want for his people? Come back to me, acknowledge you were lost, and then come to me to be fed. I will be the one, and I will make sure that, again, within my kingdom there will be those who have the responsibility to help feed you. But we have to take that responsibility ourselves. And again, just in a very practical way, do all of us here know of opportunities to be spiritually fed? And do we make the most of every opportunity that we have? You know, why do we have gospel meetings? It's not to check a box. It's to provide spiritual feeding, provide spiritual nourishment, to help us take care of that spiritual appetite that we should have. Now, the interesting thing is, to me, one of the great questions of life is, how do you take someone who is not hungry and make them hungry? How do you take someone who doesn't have a physical appetite and bark at them and scream at them and say, be hungry? Does that work?
No.
Who has to develop that hunger? They do. And what I don't understand, and what I wish there was a way to deal with, is how do you take someone who spiritually is not exhibiting any spiritual hunger? They don't have any desire to be fed on the Word of God. They're not taking advantage of the opportunities for God to provide their spiritual sustenance. And it's apparent to other people, but it's frustrating. But how do you make someone who's not hungry, hungry?
Example.
Well, that's important. I think it's a good point, Noah. Be an example.
There's a kind of common thread found in several passages about, if you seek me, I will let you find me. People who aren't seeking God aren't going to find him. And there isn't anything we can do about that. It's unfortunate, but that's just a fact. If somebody's not seeking after God, they will not find him. Somebody has to be seeking. And if they're seeking, they'll find him. They'll find him in the Word, they'll find him. You know, if we're practicing it, like he said about setting a good example, they'll ask you about it. But if they're not seeking, they're not going to find
him. Yeah. I was going to say in your, you know, your question about, well, how do you make a person that doesn't want to eat? The thing is that you can't do that, but you can continually set the food in front of them.
And I was thinking as you were all talking about those of us as parents, every parent does it. You're trying to get your little one to eat. You know, what do all of us do at some point in time? Right? Right? Again, to your point, Noah, but example, look, I enjoy this. But I mean, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Again, that we show the example of others, that may not be the best example because we really didn't enjoy that little taste of baby food. But really, the point is that we do provide that example, and we can, again, make it readily available to say that it is here. What's the invitation song we sometimes sing? All things are ready. Comes to the feast. Has the feast been prepared? God has made sure that we can be fed beyond measure. There is so much to dine on in His Word. It is such a great experience to dig into it, to find truths and nuggets of His will that just make your day. But as Richard said, we simply have to, as Jesus did, make it known that the feast is available.
Right. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I think if we're living our lives the way we should be, people are going to ask us about the hope that's in us because it's obvious.
Yeah.
I live my life in joy, regardless of the persecution, because I have hope. Because life isn't all there is.
There is something joyful and exciting in being fed the Word of God, isn't there? And again, we need to show that. It should be attractive to other people. Our appetite and our fulfillment that we truly get out of Bible study, of worship and study together. And it should be evident to other people that this is what we live for. And again, can that be contagious? I hope so. But other passages in terms of seeking to be fed, Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 11, and I'm thinking we'll go down to at least verse 16. David?
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment.
So it's interesting again that he talks about that this is again prophetic of the days of the kingdom. That God said, I'm going to bring back my people. Again, using other terminology from the Beatitudes, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken. Again, does that sound like the foreign spirit? But notice, it just dawned on me as I was listening to you read, David, verse 13. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, and I will feed them where? On the mountains of Israel. How ironic. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up on the mountain and he fed them. Again, I didn't really perhaps fully appreciate, and I'm not sure that's necessarily the specific application of this prophecy, but indeed it is true that he went up on the mountain and he fed them, as Ezekiel the prophet said. So again, we have to seek to be fed and to allow God to fill us up. But again, what is it that we're to, again, hunger and thirst for, specifically in this verse? For righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, what does righteousness literally mean?
All the commandments of God.
That's where it's found, but just very literally, righteousness means to be right. To be right with who? To be right with God. And when we, again, if nothing else, think about hungering or thirsting for righteousness, it means it's by driving insatiable force in life to constantly be right with God. And again, the activity that's going to go along with that driving force to be right with God is, again, seeking His Word. What is it that I need to know, to do, to live? How can I please Him? But again, it's that hunger for, I've got to be right with Him. I want my relationship to be what it ought to be. And I realize, again, going back through the Beatitudes, as one who is poor in spirit, am I right with God? No, I'm not yet. Just because I am poor in spirit, and now I'm mourning, am I yet right with God? No. And just because I am poor in spirit and mourn, and now I'm gentle and I'm submitting my will to Him, am I yet right with God? No, but I'm closer. I'm developing the heart. But now I've got to add this hungering thirst to be right with God. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to study His Word. I'm going to know it. Again, Ezra 7, verse 10, I set my heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it in all of Israel. Again, Ezra set his heart to hunger and thirst for the law of the Lord, for righteousness, and then to practice it, to do it, to be right with God. But when as I thought about righteousness, and again, I'll put these up. I've only got a couple of minutes, and I may pick out a couple of these next week to go over. But it means when I think about hungering for righteousness, I think it involves the right standard of behavior. That is, my conduct has to be right with God, and I want to hunger for that. How should I live? The attitudes of my heart be? How do I go through each day so that I can be right with you? So it's hungering for right living, you know, doing what's right. But also hungering for righteousness means that just because I understand there's a right standard of behavior, I also understand, have I kept that standard perfectly? No. So it also means having a right standing before God. And from a legal point of view, if you're a violator of the law, to be righteous, what's going to have to take place? The penalty for your transgressions has to be paid. And so I'm going to seek to legally be right with God because I realize I haven't lived right all the time. So what is it that I have to do to be made right? To be in a right standing before God. So that again I can have my sins forgiven. And so we talk about, you know, God is our judge. And certainly Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26 talks about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul in that context talks about why Christ had to die. He had to die because of his righteousness. Because sin demanded the penalty. And the only way to deal with that was that Jesus, again, died so that that penalty could be paid, so we could be made right with God. And so it's that aspect of the right standing before God. And then finally, it's again having a right relationship with God. That is, when we've sinned, we're alienated. We're enemies with God. Righteousness is about being reconciled. And then again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in the verses that preceded. Having that hunger and thirst to be reconciled with God. I'm alienated from Him. I want to be reunited. I want my relationship and the word we should be using is to be in fellowship with Him again. To once again jointly be participating with Him. So again, there's a number of verses up there. And again, we may identify a couple of those more next week. But that's what we hunger for. How to be right with God. So Lord willing, next week, we'll talk about a couple other things that Jesus had to say about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. And then from there, we're going to press on towards the fulfillment of that. How, again, the satisfaction that God provides to us in fulfillment of that. Thank you so much.